Open your Bibles for me. Oh, there we go. Open your Bibles with me to Gospel of John, chapter 16. Here. Gospel of John, chapter 16. We've been looking at Jesus' last night with his disciples, right? Started in chapter 13. And this morning, really the last words that Jesus speaks to his disciples before he gets arrested, except for a couple times telling them, stay awake and pray with me, and they go to sleep. But other than that, this is really the last instruction that he gives them. I was thinking about, you always try to understand the characters in the Bible a little bit when you read even in the Old Testament, New Testament, whatever. And it's human nature to say, I wonder how it would have felt or what this felt like or such. And I was thinking this morning about, the idea of if you got some people that you go and visit that you dearly, dearly love, and it's a great time and joyous time. And then when you're getting ready to leave, that hour before, things start getting quiet, a little more somber because you got to say goodbye. And this is where the disciples are, really. I mean, they don't understand why Jesus is leaving, but he just keeps telling them, I'm going, he's telling them, I'm also going to die. And they don't understand all those things, but there's deep sorrow and sadness within them. And he's told them many things in this last evening. Some encouraging things, but many hard, discouraging things also. He's told them that the world would hate them because the world hated him, right? He even shared that the world even was going to persecute them and kill them and think they're serving God and doing it. But the thing that they can't get out of their head, the thing they can't get over, right, is that he's going to leave them. That he's going to leave them. He's going to die and he's going to leave them. Their joy, if they had any, has its life sucked out of it right there in that idea. So Jesus, in some of the last words, the last teaching time that he has with them, right, he wants to encourage them. And he's going to encourage them that their joy will return. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. And last week, that's what we looked at, that idea that their joy would return. If you look at verse 20 in John 16, just a quick review of last week. And verse 20, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Right? And so this grief is in that Jesus told them that he's going to leave them, right? And their greater grief to come really is when they will witness his arrest and his mock trials and his death on the cross, right? But grief, Jesus says, will be turned into joy. And we looked at that last week, and look at verse 21. He says, and he gives an explanation here, a word picture for us from life. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. And so he gives this example using something from life, understanding the pain and the labor of childbirth that leads to joy. Right? When it's over, it leads to this great joy. And when we see the Lord risen, right? And we talked about that last week. When they see the Lord risen, yes, right? Their grief will be turned into joy. And we looked ahead and we can see that. It even tells us that. But the risen Jesus will also let them look back at the cross. Look back at the very thing that gave them grief and pain, right? Look back at his death and not see it simply as grief and pain, but they'll be able to see it as not defeat, but victory. It will give them joy when they look at the cross. And we talked about that a bit last week, right? This is why we have the cross. We look back at it and it gives us joy because it speaks about victory. right? That which was the cause of great grief to the disciples will become the source of greatest joy. And in verse 22, so he says, you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. So when we come to verse 22, we know what Jesus has in mind, namely his death and resurrection. He says, you have sorrow now from seeing that, from that. That's going to happen, right? And he says, but I will see you again. That is, I will rise from the dead and I will come to you and I will seek you out. And he says, and your hearts will rejoice. And that's just what happened, right? And he says, and no one will take that joy from you. And we talked about that last week. It's a joy that can't be taken away from a believer. They see and acknowledge Christ as a risen Savior. And this morning, we have the last words, right? The last instructional, comforting words of Jesus to his disciples. In these verses, verses 23 through 33. We're going to look at all of those this morning. Let's read those together. John 16, 23 through 33. Why don't we stand in honor of God's word here this morning? Follow along, read along with me. John 16, beginning of verse 23. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Lord God, as we look at your word here this morning and these words of Christ to his disciples, may we understand, Lord, that they are to us also, they are words of encouragement and truth to us, Lord. May it transform our hearts and our minds, Lord, to know you in a greater way, to live for you in a greater way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So these are Jesus' last words intended to give his disciples courage, right? When Jesus leaves them, he leaves them here this morning with the words, a word of joy, a word of love, and a word of peace. And I'll show you that as we go through that. Love, joy, or joy, love, and peace is what he leaves us with in that order. We have joy first, verses 23 and 24. In that day, he says, you will not question me about anything. In that day. And so we ask, what day? Well, in the context, it's in the day when you see me again. All right. And day doesn't always just mean a 24-hour period, but in that time, you know, when you see me again and the things that come after that, you're not going to question me, okay? In that day, after the cross, after the resurrection, and you behold me again, he says, you will not question me about anything. And in the context of what Jesus had just been talking to them about, I believe he's pointing out here that in that day you'll understand the meaning of my death and my resurrection, which is what they don't understand, right? Every time you mention that, they don't understand that. They don't hear it right, right? And so you're going to understand that, right? And you understand why I go to the Father and so that you can receive the Holy Spirit, which he's been telling them for a while now, right? I'm going to go away and the Comforter is going to come. I'm going to go away and the Holy Spirit's going to come, right? In that day, right? All the parables, all the teachings, right? all the stories, right? All those sayings, destroy this temple, right? And I'll raise it up in 3 days. All those things, right, will become clear to them. He's telling them. Look at that. It'll be clear to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you, okay? You'll not question me, and then and you'll understand those things. You'll no longer come to me and question about those things. And if you ask the Father, he says, for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Now, these aren't new words here to them, right? Jesus has said this a few times to him about asking the Father, and I'll give it to you, right? We saw it in John 14, 13 and 14, where he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15, verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And the common factor in these three verses is ask in my name, right? And when we looked at those other verses, we concluded that asking in Jesus' name meant that we're asking according to his will. We're asking according to those things that will bring glory to him, right? Glory to him according to his plan and according to his plan for our lives, for their life. So according to what would cause him to bear fruit. And so Jesus says, ask that way and I'll give it to you. Right? And then he says, till now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Right? And this makes sense. Until now, they've only been conserved really about their self, their grief. We got Jesus and we like that. Right? And now they're concerned about their own grief and they're concerned about Jesus leaving. Right? But also, if we're going to be fair, right? Until now, until that time comes and that future in this day that comes, which means until currently the disciples have not understood the real purpose Jesus had come to earth at all, had come from the Father, right? They have not understand that yet. They're going to understand that though. They're going to understand that. And when they behold him after his resurrection, they will understand and they will believe and they'll be filled with the Holy Spirit and they will be ready to ask and receive, you see. They'll be ready to do his work. They'll be ready to be filled with his joy. All those things that he's been saying. That's when they'll be ready. Ask and you will receive so that your joy, look what he says, so that your joy may be made full, right? And so here, Jesus is offering a fullness of joy, right? A fullness of joy. And we hear that a lot today in gospel messages. Come to Jesus and he's going to make you joyful. And the problem with that message is out of any context, that joy means many things to us, but not obviously biblical things often, right? It means a new truck or a better house or, you know, more friends or, and those are all benefits sometimes of God's blessings. But this joy here he's talking about has a source. You see, what joy is he talking about? And the answer's in the context, right? The source of the disciples of joy is what? The presence of Jesus. Him coming to them again. Them seeing him as a risen Savior. That is the source of their joy. That's the source of joy that God gives us. That's the source of joy that Christ, that God gives us in his Son, the Christ, the risen Savior. Look at verse 22. I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. He just said, ask and I'm going to give you and your joy is going to be made full. And then he expresses and he points to him. Here's the source of your joy. I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. Right? No Christian can have fullness of joy without a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Last week I told you, right, when we talked about this fullness of joy, and I made a statement. I said, look, if knowing, right, that you have a vital relationship with Jesus, and knowing that you have Jesus who will never leave you, forsake you, doesn't give you joy, then this isn't a promise to you. It's an invitation to you, right? Because God is saying, this should bring your joy. This is your joy. This is your joy. Knowledge about Jesus will not do that. Not simple knowledge of him. Performing works for Jesus doesn't do. We must have a personal, vital fellowship with him, right? Otherwise, Christianity simply becomes a joyless burden, actually. It becomes a joyless burden, much like every other religion, you see. In John's first letter, he wrote in 1 John 1:4, he says, these things I write so that our joy may be made complete. I am going to write you things about the risen Savior so that your joy would grow and be made complete. So here's what we have. Jesus is saying, look, I'm going away. I'm going back to the Father. But before I do, I want you to understand why I came. You will see me and your hearts will be filled with joy. And after I leave, you will carry on my work. You will live your life sharing to the world about my glory. And the Father will give you all that you need. All that you need when you ask. Not only to succeed in doing my will, but he will increase your joy that comes from knowing me, right? He'll increase that joy. Seeing Jesus as a risen Savior will increase your joy, right? If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, right? And have sought to glorify Jesus and sought to know Jesus in a greater way, to know him in a greater way, right? To understand his sacrifice in a greater way. If you sought that out, then you know what Jesus is talking about here. You just do. You just do, right? Your joy has grown. Your joy has grown as you've gone to the Word and you've fellowshipped and gotten to know Jesus in a greater and greater way. Your joy has grown as you've seen him work in your life. Your joy grows when you see others come to know him, doesn't it? Right? It grows. It becomes fuller and fuller. And that's what he's promising them here. Right? Your joy is going to grow. The fullness of your joy is going to come. And then he says in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. And the word there, figurative, it's a word that had to do with obscurity, utterance. Okay? Therefore, the reference to figurative language does include illustrations like the woman in childbirth, but not just that. In other words, it embraces nearly everything that Jesus has said to his disciples, even his literal statements that to them, many of those things were obscure. Remember, he told them, even I had more last week to say to you, but you're not ready to hear it. You wouldn't understand it if I tried. And so the obscurity there is not just because some of the things are in parables and stories that you might understand, but obscurity because they're not ready to hear it, right? And so he says that these things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but an hour is coming, he says, when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. In other words, I'll no longer speak to you, not simply in parables, but in a way that you don't understand, right? What I say is not going to be something that you go, oh, what do you mean death, right? You're going to understand that. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And when is that, right? And the answer is when they see him again, when they see him as risen Savior and Lord. When Jesus returns to the Father after that and they receive the Holy Spirit. All these things Jesus has been telling them, right? This is what he's been telling them over and over again. I have to go and I have to die. And you'll see me again, but then I'm going to go to the Father and you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And guess what? When this happens, he's saying, the things I say are not going to be figurative to you. They're not going to be mumble jumble to you. They're going to be clear to you. In that day, verse 26, look what it says. You will ask my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Now, this is so important, this part here. In that day, when you begin to see things clearly, right? In that day, You will ask in my name, as he's told him before, right? And the Father's going to give you something. But then he says, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Is Jesus going to then shun them, right? So, well, you're on your own now. I did my work with you. I was here, and now you're on your own, right? Good luck, boys. Up until now, Jesus spoke to the Father. They spoke to Jesus. Jesus spoke to the Father. Matter of fact, right? Right? Matter of fact, they had always, in all of their history, had someone, some leader, right, that spoke to God for them, to spoke to the Father for them, whether it be Abraham or Moses or priests that interceded for them to the Father, right? So what's Jesus saying here, right? Well, he stated a marvelous truth that they needed to understand, that he wanted them to know. Those who have come to God through Christ, who approach God's throne freely and boldly to make requests of their needs, when they see Jesus as risen Savior, when you see me as risen Savior, he's saying, right? And you believe in me, right? When I return to the Father and they've received the Holy Spirit, they receive what? Direct access to God. You see? They have direct access to God. Jesus is our high priest. And Jesus is our intercessor, right? And he's like no other intercessor or high priest because he gives direct access to the Father. There's no need for a priest. There's no need for a prophet. And so Jesus says, I don't go to the Father for you because you go yourself, you see. You go yourself. You're going to have direct access to the Father. You don't need me to go for you. You go, right? And listen, the reason why when you pray in my name, the Father allows you to approach his very throne and be heard. Look what he says. Here's the reason. It's because the Father loves you. Look at verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, right? And there's no period there. For the Father himself loves you. He's going to hear you because he loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that it came forth from the Father. The word used for love there is phileo. The Father there has a great affection for you, you see. A great affection for you. And why does he love you this way? Is there something about our personality, right? No, right? He says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. And have believed that it came for us from the Father. God's love for you is a family love, but it is rooted in believing and loving Jesus. That's what he says there. How did you become part of his family? You loved Jesus. You loved him for what he did for you. You loved him for coming down onto this earth and becoming man for you. You loved him for dying on the cross for you, and you believed in him. So disciples, the world is going to hate you. Being my disciples is going to be tough. Even many who claim to love you, right, will turn their love away from you. But know this, the Father loves you, you see. He knows everything about you, and he still loves you. He still loves you. People may come in and out of your life and love you and turn against you and disappoint you, but you will be loved by one whose love will never stop, one whose love will never end, one whose love will never diminish. That's what he's saying here. So you have my joy, and you have joy that will be made full, and you have love of my Father, right, that will never end. Perfect love, right? The phileo love. And look at the disciples' reaction. Look at the reaction here in verse 28. I love this. I came forth from the Father, Jesus says, and have come into the world, and I'm leaving the world again, going to the Father. And he's talking about, you know, this is my life in one sentence. I came from the Father, and I'm going to go back, right? And his disciples said, look what they say, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. The disciples now are saying, this is about all the things that Jesus has just shared, right? It's like, lo, or, you know, we would say, whoa, right? now you are speaking plainly or not using a figure of speech. In other words, I understand it. You're not talking to us in a parable, and now we understand. You've come from the Father, right? And they've believed that. We've seen that, right? And you're returning to Him. It's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever had this in your life, but there's sometimes you'll have a friend or someone that comes to you and they have a problem and you keep telling them to do the same thing, right? Every time, you know, and a year goes by and one day they come to you and they're like, oh, remember that problem? I don't know why, but it just came to me to do this. I don't know where it came from either. That's kind of like here. It's like, right? I understand this now. Yeah, I've been telling you that. Jesus is saying all along, right? Basically, you are who you've been claiming to be these past 3 years as we've followed you through the region. And your message has been the same, hasn't it? I have come from the Father. The Father and I are one. He has made himself, Jesus has made himself out to be God, the Son of God, the very God. And now they say, whoa, now we see it. We understand, right? You came and now you're going to go. You have something to do and then you're going to go. And then they say this, look at verse 30. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. They all of a sudden see all the wisdom of Jesus, don't they? Right? They see what we get to see all the time. We look at his words and we're like, man, Jesus knew everything. He knew this was going to happen. He knew this was going to happen. Right? And they see it. They see it. And you know what? You never know what bit of information or bit of truth, what event or simple word it will take for someone to believe in Jesus, do you? Right? It's just like that. I mean, these disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years and they have seen him do unbelievable things, right? I mean, they've seen him do unbelievable things, miraculous things, turn water into wine. They've seen him heal every disease, right? Every disease imaginable. They've seen him defy all earthly authority and get away with it. People pick up stones to stone him and he just walk away and nothing happens. Overturn tables in the temple and the guards do nothing, right? He defies everything, right? He's had teaching beyond any human capability. His teaching is so unbelievable that everybody wants to listen to it, right? He has even raised the dead. And now they say, in the end, now they say, after all that, oh, you just said something to us and we believe. Right? And we believe. And then there's this statement that is so important. Now we know that you know all things. You know all things. And have no need. You have no need for anyone to question you. Who are they equating Jesus to? To God. Right? God the Father. The Jewish men, and these Jewish men were brought up to understand one thing very, very clearly. God is omniscient in word and in deed. God is, and no one else. There's no need to question God. They know it from their history. They know it from their word, don't they? They know it from their prophets. Their revered psalmist told them over and over again, like Psalm 147, five, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite, his psalmist told him. He also said in 139:4, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Right? The Psalms are filled with that idea. Their prophets made it clear to them. Isaiah said in Isaiah 40:28, do you not know? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. And God spoke through that prophet and he said in Isaiah 46:9-10, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now we know Jesus. Okay. that you know all things and have no need for anyone to teach you. Look, Jesus, you are not only from God, you are as what you said you are. You and the Father are one. Okay? It's a strong statement there. And then Jesus says this. He says, look at verse 31. He answers them and says, do you now believe? Right? I don't think that's a real question. I think he understands that they do, really. Believe what? What he's been telling them all along. That I've come from the Father. That the Father and I am one. Do you believe this now? Yes, they do. Look at verse 32. Behold, an hour is coming, Jesus says. Do you believe? Well, guess what? An hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. An hour is at hand, are you saying? The time is already come. The things are in motion. I've been betrayed. The guards are getting ready to be sent out to come and arrest me. The hour is at hand, right? What's the time? Time for Jesus to be handed over. Time for him to be tried and beaten, denied by his countrymen, and hung on a cross to die. And when that happens, he says, you'll be scattered. You'll run home and you'll leave me alone. He says, and yet, I am not alone because the Father is with me. Now some, too many preachers, commentaries, they want to go right here and just begin to point the finger at the disciples here and point out how weak their faith was, how selfish they were or fleshly weak they were. Personally, I can't point my finger at them, not at all. And I really don't believe this was Jesus' intent. And I believe that it's clear if you just look at it in the contents. He's told them why he's been revealing what's going to happen to him, right? And even what's going to happen with them, right? He just said a few minutes ago to them, but these things I have spoken to you a little ways back in that same night. He said, these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, when these things happen, you may remember that I told you of them. And back in chapter 13, Jesus said to him, for from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And so he began the night telling them, look, I'm going to tell you some things so that when they come to pass, you're going to look and go, ah, yes, Jesus told us this is going to happen, including this, running home scared, you see, running home scared. But look what he says. I think in the context, what Jesus has in mind here is not pointing a finger at the disciples. But what he has in mind here and doing the same thing he's doing throughout this section. And that is comforting them. Comforting them. How does he comfort them? By telling them you're going to run and be afraid. Well, look. Look what he says. Behold, an hour is coming. It has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. But he says, and yet I'm not alone. You're going to leave me alone? You're going to think I'm alone, but I'm not alone. I'm not alone because the Father is with me. So take courage. I've overcome the world. These things that make you run, these events, these horrific events that are going to come, that are going to make you run, understand, I've overcome them already. I've overcome them. And the word there, take courage, it's a crazy Greek word. It can mean easily, don't worry, cheer up. Right? The Greek word, it's one Greek word. It's a verb. It's a command. And who better to say take courage than the person who can say, I've overcome the world. Right? Who better than the one who is God in the flesh. Right? Very God. And so he's saying, do you believe? Right? Do you believe now? You said that. I believe. Do you believe? Well, take courage because the time's going to come when things are going to look pretty terrible, right? If the Lord who is in complete control, the Lord who knows everything says, take courage, don't worry, cheer up, right? It's not just a pep talk. It's a promise, right? It's a promise. It's a promise. A time is coming when you're going to be scattered, okay? And what time is that? It's the time when they hang Jesus on the cross, huh? But if you believe, truly believe, then take courage. Take courage. Because it may look like the world is winning, right? It may look like the world is winning. It did then, and it often still does today, doesn't it? Right? And at times it may even look like it has won, right? They will put him in the grave. And it may even look like the world has won, right? But the world won't win. I've overcome the world, so take courage, right? Take courage. And your joy will be made full. And the Father's love will never stop. And the last promise, and you will have then peace. Look at that. Look, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, and guess what? It's coming, right? And the tribulation is going to make you scatter. It's going to be fearful. It's going to be hard. But take courage. I've overcome the world. You see, in me, you have peace. And by world there, Jesus simply means the system of the world, the philosophical system of the world, the system of evil that dominates humanity. You live in this system of evil that dominates the world. And in this world, you will have tribulation, he says, right? He's repeating himself as he said that to him before. And tribulation means pressure, affliction, suffering. And the apostles then went on and passed this exact same message on to the church, in case you don't think it's for the church, and to the Thessalonica church in 1 Thessalonians 3. Look what he says there. In 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning verse 1, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, they're talking about their persecution, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. We sent him ahead to you, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Well, how did they know? How did they know? Well, they told them. Look at verse 4. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. And you so see, the disciples, the apostles now are living this affliction out. But they're remembering that they already have victory in it because Christ has overcome the world. And they have a peace about it, don't they? They have a peace about it so much that they warn them. You're going to hear this about us, right? And you might be tempted like we were when Christ was put on the cross to run and hide. But we've told you about it beforehand. We've told you about it beforehand. Right? So take courage. Have courage. So in the midst of these persecutions, Jesus says, take courage, I've overcome the world, right? And look, if Pastor Joe say to you that you have absolutely, or say to you, me who has absolutely no control of any events of this world, you got to finish that sentence, it sounds not good, huh? I don't know. No control of any events of this world, right? If I say to you in your tribulation, take courage, it at best is expressing my hope and my love for you, right? It's not wrong for me to do. But if I say, take courage, believe in Jesus, knowing that he will never leave you nor forsake you, knowing that he has already paid an enormous price for you, take courage in those things, right? Knowing that he is God, very God, and he had died for you, then I have given you not only some encouragement, but I have given you an object of courage, haven't I? An object. And there I have given you a reason for peace. And that's what Jesus was doing, you see. an object of that courage and a reason for peace. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. The full joy of knowing Jesus. The never failing love of the Father. And a peace that comes from knowing the one who has overcome the world. There is no better antidote. There's no better antidote for fear or hopelessness or anxiety that comes along with living in this world, right? It's common to this world. It's common to this world. But there's no better antidote than to have the joy of knowing Jesus and to know you are loved by God the Father and to have a confident hope, the peace we could say, to know that Jesus has overcome the evils of the world. You see, all these things Jesus has spoken, all these things he spoke to the disciples, and the Holy Spirit led John to record them for us so that we may have peace, right? And so the promises are our promises, right? The promises are your promises. And God is saying, have peace. Jesus is saying, have peace. I've overcome the world. Life is tough. And then you have pie, right? But that's why we have the church, right? A great place to be. People who love you. People who lift you up. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. We're reminded of the promises of Christ to his disciples and to us, Lord, who believe, who know him and believe that he is the Son of God, very God. Come to the world to die for our sins. Resurrected Savior to live for us. Ah, Lord, thank you for such a relationship. Thank you for a relationship that is not only real in word and in truth, but real in our lives. Thank you for the hope that bursts forth in those truths. Thank you for the love of the Father that can be counted upon. Thank you for the peace that surpasses understanding and knowing you, Lord. God, I pray that as a body, we walk beside one another, encouraging one another of these truths in our struggles in life, in our hard times in life. Encourage one another. God, I pray that we share these truths to the world so that they may see the true hope of life that it is. That it's in Christ alone. We pray in Christ's name.